You turn to the book of Jeremiah, about the middle of the Bible, and turn right just a little bit, you'll fall into Lamentations, and we are in chapter 2. We celebrated communion this morning, and the word means to have union with. And that's what our heart's desire is, to have intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, to not only celebrate His presence, but to realize that He's here anytime two or more are gathered in His name. He's in the house this morning. When we lift up our praise and our worship to Him, He is well pleased. But can I tell you that communion is all that God has ever wanted with mankind since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible is the story of man and his sin and the price that God was willing to pay to restore him. But you remember when Adam and Eve first blew it. It says that God was walking through the garden in the coolness of the day. And He said, Adam, where are you? That appears that it was God's habit daily to take a walk with Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? We've met every day. Where are you today? He misses that union with the people that He's made. Well, the book of Lamentations is the lament, the funeral dirges, if you will, five of them, from Jeremiah, who grieved in his heart over the fact that the sins of Israel had once again broken union between God and man. God had, you'll remember, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, provided covering for Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? It says they stitched together fig leaves for themselves. That does not strike me as a durable garment. And fig leaves on the backside of them are very, very prickly. That's the best a man can do in an attempt to cover up his own sin. Sew on some really prickly, nasty claws that won't last through the day anyway. So it says that God gave them animal skins to clothe themselves with, to remind them of the perpetual shame that sin causes. Now, how do you get the skin of an animal without killing the animal? Long before Moses and the law ever comes on the scene, I think that God is giving us a foretaste of what it would require to keep man in fellowship with God. The blood of an innocent animal would be shed in the Old Testament to cover over the sins of the people. In the time of Jesus Christ, He comes and His blood does not cover over our sins, but removes our sins completely. He then clothes us in His own robes of righteousness. And we are, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, white as snow. Outside this morning, I watched the sun come up and first hit Pike's Peak that I can see out my window, and it turned this glorious pinky rosish color, and then it turned orange, and the sky behind it was just brilliant blue, and I thought, God must be a Broncos fan. You know, there's blue and there's orange, you know. I don't know, maybe I was reading too much into the sunrise this morning. But what I noticed was the diamond glint on snow. It was like God Himself had sprinkled 10 million diamonds in my backyard. And they all just met. Oh, the different facets just reflected the snow. It was glorious. And I caught one out there, and you catch another one out there, and you notice they all glint and shine and reflect the glory of the Lord just a little bit differently. And that's how He's made us. Each snowflake is unique. Each one of us is unique. Loved by God. We are His creation. But understand this. The story of the Bible is the story that God said, I created you for union. I created you for union. How it must break the heart of the Creator when His own creation fails to acknowledge Him. Amen. So many people that you and I know blunder their way through life, doing the best they can, making the best decisions they can, but never praying, never inquiring of God, never reading His Word, never worshiping Him. And yet they wonder why their lives fall apart. God made us for union with Him. Now, the sins of the nation of Israel had piled up so much from the time of the divided kingdom after the time of King Solomon. The northern 10 tribes had gone into captivity 150 years before because of their sin. That should have been an object lesson to Judah. They didn't learn. And so Judah itself, the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, would then go into captivity. That was not God's original will. Understand that. But you reap what you sow. You get away from God, you forfeit His blessings. As we said last week, the backdrop to this entire book is Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God had told His people in the time of Moses, if you do things my way, I'll bless you. But if you get away from me, if you stop worshiping, if you stop praying, if you stop trusting in me, if you start turning to idols, or you just neglect me or fall away from me, this is the stuff that's going to happen to you. And He included in that list of curses, He included captivity. God said, if you won't be a good steward of the land I gave you, if you won't be a good steward of the time I've given you, if you won't be a good steward of the money I've given you, the relationships, if you choose not to inquire of me, you're on your own. Haggai, in about the same time frame, would put it this way to the nation of Israel. He said, you know, you have planted much but sown little. You've put your money into pockets, but they seem to have holes in them. And you just never seem to have a handle on your finances. I've got plenty of riches here, by the way. I just want to show you. These are my guitar picks, and they are worth their weight in gold to me. They're made of plastic, but they're important to me as we are important to God. But when we forsake Him, we choose destruction. If you want God to bless you, start making God priority in your life. You don't have to. You don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to go to church. And you too can be miserable, wretched, poor, naked, blind, and non-prosperous. Is that what you want? Then don't do that. Amen. Can I tell you, this just isn't rocket science? You're either drawing close to God or you're drawing away from God. Which are you doing this morning? And if I were to ask your closest friends and neighbors or spouse where your walk is at with the Lord, what would they say? It's so easier of us to say, well, you know, 10 years ago I was baptized, or 20 years ago I gave my life to Christ, or I prayed a prayer when I was 3 years old. Where are you at today? Amen. Like Josh McDowell asked the question one time, if you were to be pulled into a court of law today and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Why no? I don't read, I don't pray, I don't go to church, I don't tithe, but I'm a Christian. What makes you think so? If you're not in union, that's what we celebrated this morning, wasn't it? Communion. If we're not in union with Christ, what we do is we hurt ourselves. God, can I tell you, God is not enhanced by our worship. He loves to hear from us. But God is not enhanced by anything that we can offer Him. He desires fellowship with us. And that happens every time I open the Bible. That happens every time I pray. It happens every time I come to church. In fact, we're going to read more about that in today's text, the whole issue of coming to church. So because the nation of Israel would not listen to any of the prophets that God had sent them, they will go into captivity. Jeremiah is an eyewitness to that event. He, according to Jewish tradition, watched the sacking and burning and looting of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple from a spot just to the north of the city proper on a hill that was raised up. A hill that we know in the New Testament was called Golgotha or Calvary. And from there, from the height of that low mountain, Jeremiah would weep over the city, even as Jesus 600 years later would come into Jerusalem and once again weep over the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets. How I would have gathered you to myself as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. You didn't want to read. You didn't want to pray. You didn't want to go to church. You didn't want nothing to do with God. So guess what? You too are doomed for destruction. And that happened once again in 70 A.D., as the Romans marched into town and destroyed and sacked Jerusalem once again. That was never God's original intention. We bring the wrath of God upon ourselves by refusing to commune with Him. That's all God's ever wanted. That's why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind and soul and strength. That's what God wants. You and Him, snugger than two bugs in a rug, tighter than two peas in a pod. That's what God wants. Why do we fight it so much when we make ourselves so miserable by excluding him from our lives? If Satan paid better wages, I would understand why Christians fall away from the Lord. If they were happy, oh man, I'm not reading, I'm not praying, I'm not going to church, I don't tithe, I don't give a hoot for God. I'm a Christian, not mind you, but I don't do any of the things that mark a Christian. But you know what? I am really happy. If that were the case for backslidden Christians, I'd say, oh, I understand why you fell away from the Lord. But people that get away from the Lord, they got no victory. They got no peace. They got no strength. There's nothing but turmoil in the home and uncertainty and doubt and despair, discouragement and depression. That's the wages that Satan pays. Do you like that stuff? I'd rather have a bologna sandwich. God doesn't want us wretched and miserable either, and that's why the book of Lamentations is before us. He is lamenting what happened to Israel because it didn't have to happen. Can I tell you that Satan is out to destroy us? He's not playing games. Why do we play games in our walk with the Lord? It should not be so. These opening 10 verses, the prophet notes what God has done. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all of the dwellings of Jacob, that is Israel. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn, every source of strength in Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Our God is a refiner's fire, Scripture tells us. Every day he's purging sin from my life. Every day he meets me right where I am at, but he makes me once again pass through the fire. Can I tell you, fire only consumes wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't consume anything precious in your life. Don't worry about the fiery trials that come and go. They are allowed by God because he has a reason and a purpose in them that I may not ever understand this side of glory, but I trust him and I trust the process. He will see me through. Is it, in fact, verse 2, without pity that the Lord has swallowed up all of the dwellings of Jacob? Can I tell you, God is never without pity. In fact, the New Testament tells us he causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. Can I tell you, every snowflake that has fallen in the last 48 hours is going to bless every man, woman, and child from here to California. That's a blessing from God, isn't it? And it is not because we are righteous. It's because he is merciful. And he has not treated us according to our sins. So verse 2, the prophet in his lamentation is incorrect. God never looks upon us without pity. In fact, historically, can I tell you, God, even at this time, at the burning and looting of Jerusalem and the burning down of the temple, as people were taken into captivity, God left a remnant in the land. They had not been forsaken utterly. He always leaves a remnant. And can I tell you this? He will always restore. That's what the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah is all about. That 70 years after this captivity, they come back into the land and God restores them. That's the beauty of you and I understanding just a little of history. I know that you, like myself, slept through most of your history classes, especially in elementary school. Talk about bore you to sleep. But we have the advantage of looking back at history now and saying the prophet is not in a good place to analyze what's going on. He doesn't see the end of the story. We have the advantage of being able to look back and go, man, Jeremiah, don't you realize in 70 years the people are going to be brought back to Jerusalem? They're going to be restored. Everything's going to be okay. He did not see it, but we have the advantage of looking back and seeing how faithful God had been. He's never treated me according to my sins. Can I tell you, when I've gotten away from the Lord, his loving kindness has led me to repentance. His loving kindness. Has God ever blessed you when you weren't reading or praying or studying or going to church? God ever blessed you? And when the blessings come, you know you didn't deserve them. You know you're not where you should be spiritually, and yet God lavished something upon you anyway. And that should humble you and cause you to fall on your face and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You have not left me. You have not looked upon me without pity. Let's look at verse 3 there. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn, every source of strength for Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything. Verse 4, like the enemy, like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready like a foe. He has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Metaphorical language for Jerusalem itself. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her palaces, destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. I want to look again at the third sentence in verse 5. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Jerusalem. Is that true? Or had they brought it upon themselves by their sin and willful rejection of him? Can I tell you, I think that most of the judgment of God is simply getting what you deserve. Where God simply removes his hand of protection and says, you don't want anything to do with me? Great. No more blessings. You're on your own. I won't make you draw near to me, but if you choose to stay over here, and choose to convince yourself that you still have a meaningful relationship with me, then you will reap what you will sow. In practical terms, that means the prosperity says bye-bye, that the blessings go away. Relationships start to sour. Things fall apart at work. We have no money. Tires go flat. Cars fail. The list goes on and on and on. And it is we who have brought it upon ourselves. Understand that. It doesn't have to be that way. And that's the whole moral of the story for the whole book of Lamentations, is this lament is written so the prophet is reminding us, guys, it doesn't have to turn out this way. Do stuff God's way, he'll bless you. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's going to someday say, you know, I really meant that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't slander anybody. Don't gossip. Don't try to pull people out of church. Don't forsake the Lord. Don't do evil things. Don't have wicked thoughts in your mind or tolerate sexual immorality in our midst. These are practical things. We either do it God's way or we suffer the consequences. That is not his perfect will for us. It's what we have chosen ourselves. Look at verse 6. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. Would you highlight that, please? His place of meeting. For the Jews, that was the temple that had been built 400 years before in the time of Solomon. Solomon had built this glorious 9-story temple to the Lord, and it was a magnificent edifice. If it wasn't Jewish in nature, there's no doubt in my mind it would have been one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. But the people came to think more about the building and marvel at its architecture rather than worship the God who meant to meet his people there. You can go to church and miss God. Okay? Can I tell you this? There are some people that go to church on Easter and Christmas, thinking that if I endure Pastor Jim's sermon, that's my penance. I've paid for all of my year's sins then because I sat there for like 45 minutes straight while Pastor Jim droned on and on. And so I've done what God required of me. No, you haven't. Attending church is not penance. It should be where you meet God. That's what church is about. If you come and you haven't met God, you can never blame that on a pastor. You can never blame that on a church or a denomination. You can only blame yourself. God said in Jeremiah 29, that was written before this letter, he said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. I encourage you to read that sometime. God says, he's reminding Israel as he's reminding us this morning, we have an obligation to seek him. And you say, well, that kind of sounds one-sided. No, it doesn't. God has already done his part. He sent Jesus 2,000 years ago, and he's been waiting for us to catch up. What do you want God to do for you? Think of what he has already done for you. John F. Kennedy, I'm reading a book about him, Killing Kennedy, and it's a fascinating book from a historical standpoint of how Camelot rose and fell in the time of John F. Kennedy when he was president of the United States. But he said this one thing in a speech of his, not long before his death, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask rather what you can do for your country. Let's apply that to the church. Ask not what your church can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for the church. Jesus said he who would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all. If you're not serving, you're not biblically obedient. What a revelation. What a revelation. If you're not serving, you're not obedient to Scripture. You will seek me and you will find me, God says, when you seek me with all of your heart. So every Sunday, every Wednesday in this church is an opportunity for you to seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength and find him. He's already done his part. He sent his son. He has shed his blood. He's risen from the dead. He has sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What are we waiting for? He's done everything. God has already given us all that we need for a life of godliness and contentment, Peter tells the New Testament church. God's already done everything. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for me. Satan knows that as well, so he throws many distractions at us in this life. Too many obsessions with too many other things. I think God is tired of hearing Christians say they don't have enough time to read their Bible or pray or seek his face or go to church. Really? What do you have enough time for if not God? What do you have to? What is so incredibly important in your life that you don't have time to read his word, to seek his face, to pray, to worship, to go to? What is so important? And would you like to go to heaven someday, stand before him at judgment day and say, well, I'm sorry, God, this was more important to me than you. Or that was more important. Or sleeping in was more important. Can I tell you what? If sleeping in is important to you on Sunday morning, go to bed earlier. Okay? Go to bed earlier. Well, I can't. I'm wide awake till midnight. Take Altril. Do something. Let somebody hit you in the head with a hammer. Take Benadryl. Do something, but go to bed earlier so you can get up earlier. I mean, it's only one day a week, and we only got you for an hour and a half. There's 168 hours in a week. You got plenty of time to dawdle. But give it to God when you come to church, if no other time of the week. Seek him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's why we do so much praise and worship in this church. It's not because we enjoy wearing ourselves out as musicians. We want to give you an opportunity to come into his presence. And so we transition from the faster and rowdier songs of praise into slower and more contemplative worship times. But both are biblical. There's a time, wouldn't you agree, that there's a time for rejoicing? Absolutely. Is there a time for quieting down and coming into his presence, hands raised and tears in the eyes? Absolutely. So it's not one against the other. It's both and. And so we provide, as best we can, to our meager ability in this church, an opportunity for you to come into the presence of God, not endure a sermon. Can I tell you, there is no penance in coming to church. Come to church to meet with God. And that's what he says here in verse 6. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Jewish place of meeting had been destroyed. But let me ask you this. Can you meet God anywhere else besides church? Well, sure. He's everywhere. He's just waiting for us to acknowledge that. Now, the Jews did come to revere the temple more than God himself, whose presence and glory had left the temple long before. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 10, as the glory of God backed out of the temple and out of the city of Jerusalem because of the sins of the people. But is it possible to meet God without a temple? This is a trick question. No, it's not. Who's the temple of the living God, Dougie? My Bible says, I'm the temple of the living God. So you know what? You can only meet God in a temple. The good news is you get to take the temple with you everywhere you go, this side of glory. Okay, so I can meet God anywhere I go. But I'm the temple. I am the temple. Three times Paul would write the church at Corinth. Twice in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians. And he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that God dwells in you? Jesus said, don't you know that the kingdom of God is within you? So God only meets his people in a temple. But the good news since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is, I'm the temple. I can worship God anywhere this temple goes, but he needs to meet us in a temple. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 21. Now, what is fascinating to me is in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, John records as he sees this new Jerusalem come down out of heaven and join with this new earth that has been created. John records, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We meet God in a temple, but that won't be necessary anymore when we see him face to face. And that should be the hope of every Christian, to see him face to face, to see him as he is. And Scripture throughout reminds us that someday we will have the pleasure of seeing him face to face. And I want to meet him spirit to spirit, though, every day between now and then. I want to see the Lord through the eyes of faith. Now, in light of the opening 10 verses that we have had before, you might be tempted to ask, why did God allow this trial? Why did God allow Jerusalem to be destroyed? Well, back in the previous chapter and in verse 5, it is explained. Jeremiah records, her foes, is Jerusalem's foes, have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. But that wasn't the perfect will of God. He only wanted his people in communion with him. But the further and further they got away from him, the more they brought judgment upon themselves. Skip on down to verse 11 and we'll begin to see here the prophet's response. As Jeremiah in this very personal section says, my eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. That had the desired effect that God intended. That when he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem, he wept. He wept. He lamented what had become necessary as the people's sins had brought destruction upon themselves. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. An appropriate act of repentance for each one of us. Weeping before the Lord. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city. As their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say to you? What can I compare with what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? What's the answer to that question? Who can heal you? God. God alone. He is my answer to everything. Oh, but I feel so bad. God is your answer. Oh, but I'm struggling in this trial. God is your answer. Oh, my finances are falling apart. God is the answer. Seek him and he will be found by you. That is the promise throughout Scripture. Look at verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. Whoa. The whole purpose that God raises up pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists is to expose your sin to ward off captivity. Today we live in a seeker-sensitive church age where pastors throughout America are scared to death to even mention the word sin. You never hear the word repentance or contrition or humility from their lips. They're all about positive stuff. America's preacher of the largest church in America says, "I feel that it's my job to help people feel better about themselves." Really? Is that consistent with the Word of God? Is the whole end of life to feel better about ourselves? Or should perhaps we begin with enough introspection to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner"? In fact, America's largest church preacher says, "I have chosen to leave the word sin out of every sermon I preach. That doesn't build people up." Well, then how can you be forgiven? And if you're not forgiven, you're telling me then that as preachers, we're supposed to help people feel happy and good about themselves while they are on their way to hell? Eternal damnation? Is that a loving thing for a pastor to do? No, but that's what false teachers and false pastors and false prophets always do. That's why they've always been more popular than God's prophets, pastors, and teachers. Because they tell the people what they want to hear. "God wants you rich, honey. God wants you prosperous. You're never supposed to be sick a day of your life." Really? What does Scripture says? Paul tells Timothy, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Well, why didn't Paul just heal him? Apparently wasn't the will of God. How about Epaphroditus, who almost died in his work for the ministry? Why didn't Paul? He almost died? Well, didn't he have enough faith to be healed? It's not a matter of faith. And yet we've come to believe this lie of health and wealth and prosperity, despite the fact that Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, a pauper. When he was asked for tax money, he told Peter, "Go fishing, and the first fish you catch, in its mouth you're going to find a coin, and it's going to be enough to pay your taxes and mine." That's how broke Jesus was. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man, he's got no place to lay his head." He didn't own anything because he wasn't living for this world. He didn't care about that. It's like, I'm sure that if Jesus were here with us today walking the earth, that if he were to get a tattoo, the only one I could think of that he'd ever have is the one that says, "Not of this world." Not of this world. I don't know what your tattoo says, but you ought to think about changing it. Oh, tattoos. God bless you if you got a tattoo. I'm just scared to death of needles. I could never get one. Well, I'd be made a pincushion and having color put in my skin. I'm too much of a chicken. I couldn't do it. If you've done it, you're a better man than I am, that's for sure. Or woman, sure, that's what I meant. That's what I meant. Didn't I say that? You know, I love you guys so much, you hold me accountable. I like that. I need all the help I can get in that area. God is good. You know, verse 15 says, "All who pass by your way, Jerusalem, clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff, they gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. This is the day that we have waited for. We have lived to see. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago.'" When was that word given? Well, all the way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, could you keep your finger here and flip left all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28? Let me just show you briefly what God had said. Simply this, all of chapter 28 says, you do this thing God's way, he's going to bless your socks off. You don't do this thing God's way, There's a price to be paid for that. And here's what he said. Let's just briefly look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. If you fully Obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of the commands I give you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now this is a nation's blessing here. But what is true of nations is true of churches and is true of individuals. Individuals make up nations, do they not? The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 2, all of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if... Notice that's a conditional statement. It means you have a responsibility in this relationship. If you drop the ball, you forfeit the blessings. Questions? Good. Here's what some of the blessings are. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves and herds, lambs. Going to bless your socks off your basket. A kneading trough will be blessed. You'll have plenty of food. You'll never be in want. You will be blessed when you come in, when you go out. The Lord will grant that your enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. That hasn't happened in America since Vietnam. Notice that we walked out of Vietnam in 1975. What happened in 1973? We legalized abortion. And we started killing 1.5 million babies a year. And we think that our defeat in walking out of Vietnam in shame was a coincidence. God gave us 2 years to repent of our nation's sins as Roe versus Wade was passed. We have killed more babies than Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and all of the Caesars put together. And we wonder why God is no longer going out with our armies. It is not our army's fault. It is because God set before us in Deuteronomy 28, there are blessings for a nation and there are curses if you disobey. It was the Lord's desire in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 28 to send blessing upon your barns. Everything that you put your hand to, the Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he has promised you on oath. If, that's a conditional statement, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. But skipping on down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds and lambs of your flocks, you will be cursed when you come in, when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything that you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in what? Forsaking him. The biggest sin that you could commit against the Lord is to ignore him. It's to forsake him. It's to take the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ for granted. It is to not read and not pray and not go to church and not tithe and not immerse yourself in worship, but still expect the blessings of God. Deuteronomy 28 was written for you. You should study that and make up your mind, which do I want? Do I want to be blessed by God? Or am I going to, by neglect of God, invite these curses upon myself? This is true for a nation. This is true for a church. This is true for individuals. This applies to every single one of us. I'll let you read the rest of the chapter on your own. Let's make our way back to Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you, Jerusalem, without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He's exalted the horn of your foes, their strength, their power, their military might. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. In other words, repent. Turn. Turn back to the Lord. And you can't turn to the Lord unless you're willing to turn your back on your sins. He loves us so very, very much. And all he has ever wanted to do is bless us. And yet we have kept him at arm's length as a nation. Many of our churches in our land have. and we have brought destruction upon ourselves. I am not hopeful for America's future unless America repents. That starts with you and me. It starts with you and me. I want us to stay sensitive to the Lord. I know this is a hard teaching. I know this is. I'm trying to avoid destruction in your life. Can I love you that much? Can I love you enough to tell you that God just wants to bless you? Stay close to Him. I'm begging you in Jesus' name. I have nothing to gain by this. But I can see that there are people in this room that are so sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying this morning that there are already tears in your eyes. And I praise God in heaven for your sensitivity to His Holy Spirit. My Bible says that every tear that we shed, He keeps in a jar. They're precious to Him. But tears are a sign of repentance and contrition and humility. And for each one of us, that's where it starts. Nowhere am I closer to God than when there are tears in my eyes. Nowhere is my heart more receptive to the work of His Holy Spirit when I'm before Him with Bible open and I'm praying and I'm convicted of my own failings and shortcomings. Nowhere am I closer to God. And that's the benefit of tears. It's not just for the sake of tears. You can cry over all sorts of things. You can cry watching a soap opera. You can cry remembering things that you had in the past. You can cry over the loss of a football game. God wants us crying over the spiritual condition of ourselves and our nation. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem when He came in 30 AD, so He would have you and I in a place of openness and contrition and repentance and humility, because He loves us so very, very much. Well, in Lamentations 2, if you will skip down to verse 22, you'll see the prophet's cry to the Lord in light of all of this. As you summon to a feast day, so you have summoned against the terrors against me on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Jeremiah is here saying, I preached to these people and I preached my heart out. I taught them as best I could within the limitations of my ability. I gave them prophecies as you gave them to me, God, and they didn't listen. They didn't change. They didn't repent. And the enemy has come in and destroyed. And that is what the enemy wants to do in each one of our lives. You know, as I consider this whole book of Lamentations, but in particular chapter 2, I kind of think it's true, as Joni Mitchell sang in her song, The Big Yellow Taxi. Those of you that are my age remember that. It's a song that takes us all the way back to 1970. You don't know what you got till it's gone. Israel lost everything, and they didn't appreciate what they had until it was all gone. Can I tell you that's true for us? If we don't appreciate the fact that we got roofs over our heads. We don't thank God. We don't acknowledge that He is the one who got us the jobs we have, so we don't tithe. We're selfish and greedy, and we cheat God. And we think that He'll continue to bless us. I'll still have a job. I'll still have income. I'll still have money. Really? You're willing to take that for granted. You don't know what you got till it's gone. And God took it all away from Israel. God wanted the Jewish people to honor and revere and trust in Him for their salvation. Not a building that Solomon had built 400 years before. And yet today, Jews still gather at the foundation stones of the Temple Mount. It's called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where they today lament. And they're bowing before the rocks and stuffing their prayers in the creases in the rocks. And God says, worship me. Not a wall. Don't lament the falling of a wall. It's just a wall. That's the sad part. The story didn't have to end the way it did. God wanted more for them. But secondly, as I go through Lamentations, I'm reminded that you and I are not in a good place to judge by appearances today. We may not know why this is happening to us now. Whatever our individual trial or difficulty or circumstance may be, you may not know why this is happening to you. They didn't either. But here's what I do know, that we can trust God. We can count on His nature and character. And we can trust whatever process He uses in our lives to teach us whatever lessons it is that we need to learn to prepare us to rule and reign with Him. Today we've got the advantage of being able to look back through history and be able to say, Israel, it's not over yet. I know you're lamenting, you're going into captivity, but that's not where the story ends. 70 years from now, you're coming back, God's going to bless your socks off. You're going to build another temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not over yet. Don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit on God. He has not quit on us. He's disciplining us as a nation for a season. The blessings are coming if we'll just turn back to Him. True for a nation, true for a church, true for you and I as individuals. God wants to bless. Restoration can be right around the corner for each one of us if we are willing to humble ourselves, confess our sin, and come back into union with Him. The rest of the story of the nation of Israel is one of restoration and blessing. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah chronicle that for us. I don't know if you're old enough to remember a time when Paul Harvey was a radio personality, and he'd always end all of his radio broadcasts by saying, "And now you know the rest of the story." Yeah, we know the rest of the story as it turns out for Israel. We know the rest of the story as Christians because we've read the last of the book. We get blessed silly. We live forever in glorious union with God forever, and we should start living that way now. God blessed Israel. Not only did they come back together as a nation. Do you remember in the time of Ezekiel? God took Ezekiel in chapter 10 to a valley of dry bones. And God, these bones were petrified. They were bleached white in the desert sun. And God said, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Wise man, Ezekiel said, only you know, Lord. In other words, I don't know. If you want them to, they will. If you don't want them to, they won't. So only you know, Lord. But here's what God told Ezekiel. I want you to prophesy to those bones. And there started a rattling of these bones, and these bones came back together, and sinew and muscles and flesh came back on these bones, and the breath of God breathed new life into these. And once again, the nation of Israel rose up. In 70 years, they would be restored. But it didn't stop in 70 A.D., I find that in May 14th of 1948, much closer to us, God once again birthed the nation of Israel by UN charter. And they were admitted to the United Nations as a member nation for the first time in 2,000 years. They'd been spread to the four corners of the earth. God brought them back to the land and established them. And you go, yay, God. It wasn't over yet. And that's what I would tell those captives. It's not over yet, guys. Don't despair. You may be in the middle of a period of chastisement, but if you'll weep your eyes out and seek God again, He'll bless you. He'll bless you. All of us in here, I believe, would say, I want God to bless me. I want God to bless me. Then do this thing God's way. Because if we ignore Him, we will not be blessed. Your choice. Your choice. God has already done His part. He's waiting for us to do our part. Did God stop then with reinstituting the nation of Israel in May of 1948? No, in 1967, the old city of Jerusalem came under Jewish hands and rule once again for the first time in nearly 2,000 years. They had their capital city back. Jerusalem was restored to them. And look at the Jerusalem in Scripture in the millennial kingdom. It's not over. The same is true of your spiritual life and mine. Wherever you're at today, it may be a time of sorrow, a time of trouble, a time of difficulty, a time of fasting and prayer, a time of weeping, conviction of sin. I don't know exactly where you're at. But can I tell you this? Don't judge where you're at as being the eternal state. It's not over yet. You haven't read the last chapter of the book. I have. You win. You win. Not the devil, not circumstances, not sickness, not disease, not financial deprivation. You and I win, and we rule and reign with Him forever. It's not over. It's not over. So whatever you're facing today, would you just repeat those words with me for a second? It's not over. So I'm not in a good place to judge where I'm at. I don't know what this trial is going to end in. I don't know when it'll end, but I know this. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. God's not finished with me yet. How do I know that? If He were finished with you, you would be dead. Okay? By virtue of the fact that you just took your last breath, He's still got a work for you to do. And this is a day of preparation for that work. Okay? That's why you're being exhorted and encouraged you. It's not over yet. Can I tell you, the best is yet ahead. For Israel, for Jerusalem, for this church, and for you individually and personally. Not over yet. Not over yet. You and I are not in a good place. Last point I want to leave you with is one that I shared with you last week out of Lamentations 1 and verse 9. Consider your future. Consider your future. Israel forgot that God had a destiny for them. God has a destiny for you, for the United States of America, and for this church. God has a destiny, and you can miss it, or you can walk in it. All depends on what you do today with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either going to worship Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you're going to go just like you did last week or last year and get spiritually nowhere. Consider your future, though. Paul would write to the church at Philippi, a Grecian church, and write this, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of all that God has for me. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus." Well, that's what Jeremiah had encouraged in Lamentations 1:9. Consider your future. Not your past. Oh, in the past this happened to me. Oh, in the past that happened to me. Yeah, in the past lots of sorry stuff happened to me too. Get over it. Move on. Move on. I know bad stuff happens to good people. I lost my mom 2 years ago, last month. I shared that with a friend of mine I hadn't talked to in 20 years. And he goes, "I am so sorry to hear that." It's okay. God's got her. God's got her. It's not a big deal. I kind of miss her from time to time, but you know what? I haven't shed a tear since her funeral. Why? Because I don't live in the past. I live in the future. I'm here, stuck here for now, but I live for the future. Can I tell you that? And everything is going to turn out just fine. I get to meet Mom again. I get to meet my Dad again. I had the privilege of being able to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I get to see friends that have departed. I'm not attached to that. I'm not sorrowful for that. That's not my future. That's my past. Oh, in the past I had a bankruptcy. Oh, in the past I had this happen. Yeah, let it go. What can you do about spilled milk? Nothing but clean up your mess. Nothing but clean up your mess, okay? What do? You give it to the Lord. Lord, I am such a screw up. Lord, forgive me an endless number of sins, Lord. Yeah, be honest. Just be honest with the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Let the past go. And as Paul says, look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Our future is bright, dear friends. The future of the church is glorious bright. Jesus said, so when you begin to see all of these things happen, all the stuff that we see in the world going on today, the crime and the nuclear proliferation and the sins of the nations and the anger and the violence and the uncertainty of it all, our future is bright because our future is tied with Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, when you begin to see all of these things happen in the world, look up, stand up, and lift up your heads, he said, for your redemption draws near. That's Luke 21 and verse 28. Today's the day of salvation. I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to walk in victory, not defeat. I have sinned up a storm when I was young and stupid. Before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Okay? Get the t-shirt and just own it. Just own it, okay? But that's not the end of the story, right? That's not the end of the story. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I can walk in victory by the power of God's Holy Spirit. I can walk in joy because joy is a choice. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit as I abide in Him. Love and joy and peace and patience, they're mine, man. They're mine just because I'm close and He's filling me. Get close enough to let Him fill you again. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? And it looks like we have a closing song as well. Bless you, honey bunny. It's my wife, Kathy. Can I tell you, I'm not married to anybody else in the praise and worship band. People have asked me that. Are you married to Susie back there? No, that's not my wife. Are you married to Alicia? No, she could be my granddaughter, but I'm not married to anybody up here except that's my honey bunny, Kathy. Say hi, Kathy.
Hi, Kathy.
God is good. Amen? All the time. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is great.